In the first class that we spent together, we made reference to the necessity of explaining why it matters what we believe. And today we hope to occupy our time in considering why it matters what we believe in relation to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we begin, however, we wish to make brief reference again to Romans 5, which we considered yesterday, and observe why it matters that we understand what it means to be in Adam. The reason it matters that we understand what it means to be in Adam is because of these words we've underlined in green. So also, much more, so, even so, and so. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is here comparing the state of being in Adam to the state of being in Christ. Even so, he says, as we're in Adam, even so, in a certain way, we're in Christ. And if we don't understand what it means to be in Adam, then I suggest it's impossible to understand what it means to be in Christ. In the Gospel of John, there is a reference to an incident that occurred during the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's read in Numbers this account from Numbers 21, and again all the verses are reproduced here on the handout. In Numbers 21, the original account of when the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, because we have the authority of the Spirit of God telling us that the lifting up of the serpent was a type of the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the stake. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." That is the manna they were eating as their daily portion. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." And on this occasion, Moses was given a specific revelation on how to redress the effects of these fiery serpents on the people. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said," they confessed, "we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What is the significance of this type of the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness as a figure or type of the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the stake? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just as the children of Israel were delivered from the effect of the serpent's bite by looking on the serpent, the brazen serpent on the pole, so by looking upon the sacrifice of Christ in faith, we might be delivered from the serpent's bite also, that is, the sting of death. But there is more to the type than that alone, because the thing which in the type represented the Lord Jesus Christ was itself a serpent of brass. And in both these respects, the type was representative of human nature. Brass, because brass is an impure alloy of earthly metals. And the serpent, because as we have seen from the beginning, was a symbol of flesh nature. The victims had to look upon the very thing that had bitten them to be healed. This figure shows us very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ himself possessed the nature of which the serpent was representative. This nature was deserving of death, and only when slain, because it was a lifeless serpent, only when slain could impart life to those who looked upon it in faith. Bearing that in mind, now let's look at Romans chapter 3 and read certain things which the apostle has to say there concerning the death of Christ and how it declared the righteousness of God. We're going to begin reading Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Let's take these verses one at a time. First of all, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. This phrase, without the law, means that somehow in the law itself, he says by the law and by the prophets, in the law and the prophets, in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God outside of the Mosaic law, outside of the Mosaic ordinances, was shown or declared or demonstrated. The brazen serpent is an example of how this was done. The brazen serpent is part of the law in the sense that it's found in the books of the law. It's found in the book of Numbers. But it wasn't part of the law. It was without the law. It was a unique remedy that was revealed on that express occasion. It wasn't part of the ordinances of the atonement for sin contained within the ordinances of the law. What it showed the people who understood the type was that deliverance from death could not come from the law itself. Something outside of or beyond or above the law had to be introduced by God in order to provide deliverance from death. So that is one example of how the righteousness of God without the law was shown and how it was witnessed by the law itself. Then we read twice, and we note that in verse 25 and verse 26, the point is repeated twice, which surely indicates that it is an extremely important point, that by the death of Christ, God declared his righteousness, that is, God's righteousness was declared by the death of his Son. And he repeats it again in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How was the righteousness of God declared by the death of his Son? The answer is that Christ himself possessed something deserving of death. What was it? Well, it wasn't his character because he was sinless. He was spotless as far as his character was concerned. So it must have been the condemned nature of which he was made. Christ destroyed the effect of that nature in his mind by the perfect obedience which he rendered to his Father. But it was also necessary in the purpose of God that the cause of that nature be destroyed, that is, the sinful flesh. And this was accomplished when the body of Christ was nailed to the stake. This is how God declared his righteousness by the death of Christ, because he showed the rightful end to which this cursed nature which we bear and which he bore must come. His sentence, his justice, the justice of God, it says that God might be just, the justice of God was declared in that the original sentence for sin that was revealed in Eden, the decree that flesh must be cut off for sin, this was fulfilled and upheld. The stricken flesh nature of the Lord was cut off for sin. Now, we recognize that the prevailing view of the atonement is markedly different from this. The prevailing view of the atonement is that the Lord Jesus Christ was a substitute, that he, as it were, volunteered to his Father to stand in the place of other men and take the punishment on his back, as it were, that was due to them. We'd like to observe that if we adopt that view of the atonement, it is impossible to explain Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, because there is no justice in substitution. There is no justice in putting an innocent man to death. That defies justice. That is a great miscarriage of justice. And it certainly does not reveal the righteousness of God. So I suggest to you that if we had no other, that in itself would be a very sufficient reason for totally rejecting the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was in any sense a substitute for the rest of the race, because it would make a mockery of the righteousness and justice of the Most High. Where is this idea that Jesus is a substitute drawn from in the Scriptures? One of the places is in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we read a phrase that, taken out of its context, may be used to give that impression. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The point that is made by some is this, that when we read of the just for the unjust, does that not mean the just instead of the unjust? The idea of substitution is always connoted by the idea of instead of. And so when we read this phrase, the just for the unjust, in order to get the idea of substitution, we have to put in the words instead of, in place of the word for. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just instead of the unjust. Is that what this verse is teaching us? Well, let's try substituting this phrase instead of for the other instances where the word for occurs in verses 17 and 18 of this chapter in Peter, and see if it makes sense. I'm going to read it doing that, and you see if it makes any sense. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer instead of well-doing than instead of evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered instead of sins, the just instead of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It is readily apparent that if we put in the words instead of, in place of this word for, we come up with a sentence that doesn't make any sense, that's nonsense. So don't allow anyone to use a verse like this to put you in any sense ill at ease, that maybe there is some suggestion in the Scriptures of substitution, because there's nothing in the word for, the just for the unjust, that connotes in any way the idea of substitution. The word for is used in the sense of for the sake of or on account of. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer on account of well-doing than on account of evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered on account of sins, the just on account of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There's no hint or suggestion of substitution in understanding the passage in that sense. There is another problem, however, if we understand that Jesus was a substitute, and we can see the problem from this verse in Peter. If we consider a teacher who's normally at his or her post, and by reason of illness they're not able to report to work, and the school board arranges a substitute to fill in, it's very obvious that what the substitute is doing, the person who is for whom the substitute is acting, is not doing. In other words, what is borne by the substitute is spared to the benefactors of that substitution. Now, if Jesus had suffered for sins as a substitute, the only logical conclusion would be that we should not have to suffer for sins. If he had suffered in our place, then why do we have to suffer for sin at all? Well, not only do we have to suffer, but the scriptures make it very clear that unless we suffer, we have no part of Christ. If we suffer, said Paul, we shall also reign with him. And so it is an essential part of our lot in Christ to bear his sufferings. And if he were a substitution, that certainly would not be a logical part of the Word of God. To turn to page 2, we'd like to spend some time on another verse in Romans 8, verse 3, which is familiar to most of us here. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How did God condemn sin in the flesh? The phrase "in the flesh" is susceptible to two different meanings. Consider this example in the English language. Cicero condemns slavery in Rome. There's two possible ways of understanding that expression. Cicero condemns slavery in Rome. First of all, was Cicero personally in the city of Rome? And while he was in the city of Rome, did he condemn slavery? Perhaps he condemned slavery all over the world, but he was in Rome at the time he did it. Or was Cicero maybe in Athens? And did he condemn slavery while he was there? Did he condemn the practice of slavery that was taking place in the city of Rome itself? He may not even have been in Rome at all. You see, in the English language, there is that ambiguity. If we say Cicero condemned slavery in Rome, there is a certain ambiguity of the sense. Did he condemn slavery that was taking place in the city of Rome while he perhaps was in Athens? Or was he in Rome personally there, and while there, he condemned slavery? Well, this same ambiguity could attach to the third verse of Romans 8. Did God condemn sin in the very flesh of his Son by putting to death the sinful flesh of which he was made? Or did God condemn sin by sending his Son to preach that sin was wrong? In other words, God sent Christ to go around saying sin is to be condemned. But it wasn't in his own flesh. He was just condemning sin, as it were, in the flesh of other people. In what sense do we understand this passage in Romans? Well, while the phrase "sin in the flesh" may be susceptible to that ambiguity, in this particular context, the ambiguity is removed. There's a key by which it is removed. And the key is the first phrase of the verse, "for what the law could not do." The law was very adept at condemning sin in the flesh in the sense of saying sin in the flesh is wrong. It was very adept at doing that. In fact, the whole purpose of the law was to do that, to make it clear that sin was wrong. But sin couldn't condemn, the law could not condemn sin in the first sense, in the very flesh of the Son of God. And so there's no doubt that what this passage means is that God condemned sin in the very flesh of his Son by putting to death the sinful flesh of which he was made. The Diaglot translation bears this out also by the translation of this phrase, "and for sin," in rendering it "even by an offering for sin." It was through the death of Christ that sin was condemned in the flesh when he was slain upon the stake. Now, some have made much of this word "likeness" in verse 3, and they've hung a great case upon it. There was a booklet published in 1962 by the Church of England in England in a series of pamphlets called Modern Heresies, and one of the modern heresies which they dealt with they termed Christadelphianism. And the whole burden of this pamphlet is that the Christadelphians misapprehend the nature of Christ and the atonement. And the writer of that pamphlet makes a great point of the fact that the word likeness means similar to, but not exactly the same. Well, perhaps we could set aside the question of what likeness means in verse 3. There's no doubt that it means exactly the same, because we can go to other scriptures and see that point made. And one of those other scriptures is in Hebrews chapter 2, to which we'd now like to direct some attention. In two places in the second chapter of Hebrews, any possible uncertainty concerning the meaning of this word likeness is removed. We're going to read through from verses 9 to 18, and you be pondering in your own minds how you would answer the writer of this booklet in the Modern Heresy series of the Church of England, how you would answer his point from Hebrews 2, that likeness doesn't mean exactly the same, it only means similar to. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There's many points that could be made from these passages of Scripture, and we're going to confine our attention this morning to verses 14 through to verse 17. In verse 14, we read that he also himself likewise took part of the same. That is, the same flesh and blood nature as the brethren or children which he came to redeem. Fellow students, I don't know how the Spirit of God could have laid any more stress and emphasis on that point than we see in this verse. Notice how it's stressed. He also himself likewise took part of the same. There's a great deal of stress placed on the fact that Jesus was of the same flesh and blood nature as those he came to redeem. And we don't have it on the overhead, but in verse 17 you'll notice that the point is made even more strongly. In all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. In all things. There wasn't one point of difference as far as his nature was concerned. So the sense of likeness in Romans 8 verse 3, is the sense of sameness. The sense of identical sameness. That's the sense of likeness. Not similar to in some way, but then somehow different. But exactly the same. And the point is proven in Hebrews 2, both in verses 14 and in verse 17. We want to go one step beyond there and ask, well, why? Why does the writer lay stress on this point in Hebrews 14 and in Hebrews 17? You'll notice that in both cases, unfortunately we don't have verse 17 here, but we can show it in verse 14. You'll notice that he doesn't stop when he makes the point that Christ partook of the same flesh and blood nature as those he came to redeem. There's a semicolon, and then the thought continues, that through. In other words, this was necessary that something else occur. And the same structure occurs in the 17th verse. He says, "Wherefore, it be in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." Why? That he, there was a consequence or a need, why he be of the same flesh and blood nature as those he came to redeem. And it's an extremely important need, because it was only by being made of that nature that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil or the diabolus. In other words, Jesus could not have destroyed the diabolus unless it had been part of his own nature. That was absolutely fundamental. In order for him to destroy this, he had to partake of the same nature as those he came to redeem. Well, how did Jesus accomplish the destruction of the diabolus by his death? There are possibly two senses in which it was accomplished, a primary sense and a secondary sense. The primary sense we discussed yesterday when we talked about how Christ bruised the serpent in the head. By his sinless life, he destroyed the diabolus. He never yielded to that innate tendency to sin in our nature and his. And so his death was accepted by his Father as a perfect sacrifice, as the basis for triumph over death, over the power of death. That's how he destroyed the diabolus, by his death. In a secondary sense, he destroyed the diabolus because you'll recall the diabolus was the false accuser. And that original false accusation of the serpent was, "Ye shall not surely die." Well, he destroyed that false accusation, one might say, by showing that flesh was cut off for sin. His own death was a witness to the divine truth and showed that the serpent's accusation was indeed false, that it was a lie, that there was no truth in it. Very often when we read verse 14, we stop there. But the scriptures do not stop there. You'll notice that verse 14 ends with a semicolon, and the period that completes the thought doesn't come till the end of verse 15. So let's direct a little attention to verse 15. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Question: does verse 15 also encompass within its scope or include within its application the Lord Jesus Christ also? Could it be said of Jesus that he was delivered who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage? Is there any indication here that he was delivered, in other words, by his own death? The answer to this question is yes, indeed he was. In Hebrews chapter 5, and this is at the top of page 3 we're going to read from, verse 7, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for salvation from death and was heard in that he feared. So certainly he was under the fear of death. There's no mistaking that point. It's testified explicitly later in the book of Hebrews. Now, this verse isn't in the handout, but if you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 116, we'd like to look at one of the Psalms which testifies concerning the Messiah. Psalm 116, verse 16. "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid." That phrase, "the son of thine handmaid," should trigger in our minds the words of Mary when the angel came to her and told her that she was the virgin who would conceive the Redeemer, when she said, "Be it according to the handmaid of the Lord." So this phrase, "the son of thy handmaid," identifies this clearly as a messianic psalm, as one that has specific application to Christ and is the voice of Christ speaking. And what did he then say? He said, "Thou hast loosed my bonds." Yes, fellow students, the Lord Jesus Christ was in bondage. He prayed and thanked his Father that his bonds were loose, and so he was indeed subject to bondage during the days of his flesh. He was under, as the writer, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 puts it, he was under the dominion of death. And so we see in verse 15 an indication on which we will presently enlarge that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered from death by his own sacrifice. In Hebrews 5, the latter part of Hebrews 4 concludes by discussing how the Lord Jesus Christ was touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and as a consequence was suited for the work of high priest. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's putting it in the negative. The positive is that we do have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's absolutely essential to the priesthood of Christ that he be of our nature, in order that he be able to succor those who are tempted. An angel could not have ever fulfilled the role which he did. But then the writer in chapter 5 continues and says, for every high priest, and this is at the bottom of page 2, or backtracking a little, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, so as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The phrase of God as was Aaron, it didn't print on most of these handouts, but that's the bottom of verse 4. Now the point is that he's talking here, notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, about every high priest taken from among men. There's no exception. And he's just finished in chapter 4 describing Christ as a high priest. So there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is included within the application of the opening verses of chapter 5. The priestly office was not an honor that to which a man could appoint himself or take unto himself. It was necessary to be ordained expressly by the appointment of God. And in this respect, the writer indicates that Christ was like Aaron. He begins verse 5 saying, verse 4 ends, as was Aaron. Verse 5 begins, so also Christ. As was Aaron, so also Christ. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. It wasn't something that Christ took on himself, but something that to which he was appointed by the oath of his Father. So we see in that respect that Christ was like the priest of Aaron. Was he also like the Aaronic priest in respect that he was also compassed with infirmity? And the answer is yes. We just saw that in chapter 4. And this is what fitted him for the office of the priesthood. And because of this infirmity, he needs to offer, so also, as for the people, so also for himself. What was this infirmity for which Jesus had reason to offer? Well, he was without sin in his character. That's testified clearly in the scriptures. And therefore, the infirmity with which he was beset, with which he suffered also, was his sinful nature. And for this, he had reason to offer his sacrifice, so also for himself. The point is made again in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, which our brother referred to when he was speaking over the memorials on the first day when we came together to break bread. Reading from Hebrews 9, verses 7 to 12. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. But Christ being an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The words italicized for us are not part of the original Greek text, and they're omitted altogether from most other translations, including the Revised Standard, and the Diaglot. And they do not enhance the thought that is being described there. In fact, they detract from it, because the point is being made that by his own blood, Jesus obtained eternal redemption. It's a widely held view in Christendom that Jesus pre-existed with his Father up in heaven, and that, as it were, he volunteered to his Father and said, "Look, let me go down and take on human nature, and I'll work out this plan of salvation," and that he stood in as a substitute and took on himself what was really due to the rest of the race. Well, if any of you have had opportunity to ever discuss this point with those of the Jehovah's Witness persuasion, you'll find that the pre-existence of Christ is a very strong doctrine held by them. I think in these verses in Hebrews 9, there's a compelling argument to show that the Lord Jesus Christ was not in heaven with his Father, as is commonly taught in Christendom. And the argument consists in this, that the writer says that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, in verse 24 of the same chapter, he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." In other words, the holy places were figures of being in heaven in the presence of God. And he said in verse 8 that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest while the law of Moses was in effect, while the first tabernacle was standing. Now, fellow students, if the Lord Jesus Christ was up in heaven at that time, I suggest to you that the way into the holiest would have been made manifest. There was no need, in fact, to make it manifest. If he preexisted at his Father's right hand, he was already up in heaven. So what need was there to make this way manifest? The doctrine of the pre-existence of Christ would make the writer to the Hebrews a false witness of the truth. Let's turn our thoughts for a moment to this concept of Jesus bearing sin. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, we read the following. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This passage is cited in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think it's very instructive to note the application that is given to it. Let's read it. The bottom of page 3. "When the evening was come, they brought unto Jesus many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Did the Lord Jesus Christ bear those infirmities and those sicknesses in the sense that he personally became afflicted with him? If there was a man there that was a leper, did he bear those infirmities in the sense that he became a leper, or that a man that was deranged, that he took that in some sense into his own being? No, that isn't the sense in which Jesus bore the infirmities of those he came to redeem. We see how he did it. He took away, or he bore away their infirmities. He bore away their sicknesses. And that is the true scriptural concept of sin-bearer, which was expressed by John the Baptist when he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That is the sense in which Jesus bore the sin of mankind, in the same sense in which he bore the sicknesses and the afflictions. He didn't bear them in his own person, but he bore them away and removed them. Our time does not permit us today to look at the type of the scapegoat, so we're going to Continue to page 4 on the back. There is a verse in the third chapter of Galatians which is useful to consider in the context of the subject we're considering. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The law is a representation of those things which are according to the flesh, shows how it was possible for Christ to be condemned in Adam, in the same way in which he was cursed by the law. Through no act of his own will, Christ was cursed by the law in the circumstances of his death. The law cursed those who were hung on a tree. This was a necessary part of his redemptive work. In order to redeem those under the law, he had to be cursed by it. In like manner, Christ was condemned in Adam by the circumstances of his birth, being born of sinful flesh. This was necessarily so in order that he be able to redeem those who were under the law of sin and death. A redeemer who was outside of or untouched by the ministration of condemnation and death, be that Mosaic or Adamic, could not have delivered those who were under its curse or sentence. There's a principle set down in the way Jesus dealt with the young rich young man who came to him and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He thought he was paying Jesus a high compliment by addressing him as good master. And he must have definitely been taken aback when Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God." The principle is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not honored by human sentiments or what compliments or views men think they pay the Lord if they are not according to the truth revealed in the Scriptures. One of the arguments that has been used to defend an understanding of the nature of Christ is that the individual loves the Lord too highly to conceive of him in any way as a tainted being, to use the terms that some have used. Well, let's not fall into that trap by thinking that we're showing love for the Lord by conceiving of him in some other way than that which is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Jesus declined the appellative, the adjective good, in the same way that Paul said, "That is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelt no good thing." His flesh was not good. It was the same stuff of which we're made. We know by our own experience that it's not deserving to be called good. So let's not allow human sentiment, our feelings, what we think, to cloud or to obscure our understanding of the Scriptures. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that we understand what the Scriptures testify and reveal concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? There's many reasons that we could give to this very important question. We'd like to outline a few in the time that is left. In Revelation, we read the following, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." Christ was the first manifestation of the Almighty in flesh. His worthiness to open the book was established by the fact that he prevailed over the flesh and he overcame the nature with which he was born. "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." If we represent Christ other than as he is revealed in the Scriptures, as having some nature different than our own, we make the plan of salvation a sham, because Christ then had nothing to prevail or overcome if he did not bear our nature. We make and call into question the whole purpose of God in first manifesting in Christ his eternal purpose, that Christ should be the forerunner, the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn from the dead, the captain of their salvation, the author of eternal salvation. If he did not really come in the flesh, then this first and preeminent declaration of the Father's purpose in his Son, as expressed and incorporated into the divine name, is without meaning, and God is made a liar. That's why it matters that we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It was absolutely essential for him to fulfill his office as high priest. But there is more than this alone, important as it is. Because God used the example of his Son as a guarantee or assurance. In Hebrews chapter 7, which we read on our first day, speaking of the priesthood of Melchizedek, we read that Christ is described as the surety of the better covenant. And when Paul was speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, "Because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Christ is our assurance and our surety of the plan of salvation. And that assurance and assurity is rendered useless and meaningless and groundless if Christ did not bear this same nature that we bear. If he was somehow up above and came down and was not part of our race, then the plan of salvation and the assurance that God gave is rendered meaningless. You recall the question we suggested some reflection be given to during the past 24 hours had to do with the virgin birth. The answer to why the virgin birth is essential to understand, that to believe, has to do with this verse in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, which is reproduced at the bottom of page 4, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If you think back to Romans 8 and 3, there was one phrase there we didn't comment on. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Fellow students, human flesh could not have wrought salvation. God had to send his Son. And if human flesh had wrought salvation, if this cursed nature, operating under the law of sin and death, had been able to produce its own Redeemer without the intervention of the Almighty, flesh could glory in the presence of God, could boast in the presence of God that we had produced our own Redeemer. But it is not so. The glory owes to God and not to flesh. Because God sent his own Son, God intervened and brought the Redeemer into existence through his will, through the intervention of his Spirit. This is also why it was necessary, as our brother described in his third period class yesterday, that all forsake the Lord and fled as he was lifted up on the stake. There wasn't one flesh living on the earth at that time, standing at the foot of the stake and encouraging the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. Flesh had abandoned and forsaken the Lord. And that was necessary, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God, that none of us can boast before the Almighty and say that one of our own, produced by the law of sin and death, working in succeeding generations, produced a Redeemer. It wasn't so. Yes, Christ was of our nature in all points and in every respect. But let's not forget that it was necessary that God wrought salvation, that God caused the conception of the Redeemer by the power of his Holy Spirit. One of the teacher's favorite verses in all the scriptures is the last two verses of 1 Corinthians 1, which are at the bottom of page 4. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. What is Christ made unto us? Remember Romans 5, that we're made sinners in Adam. We're born with this nature, but we're made righteous by the righteousness of Christ through the grace and mercy of God. Well, what is Christ through the mercy of God made unto us? He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.